Got a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, don't leave the building without one. Just go to the connections table. We'd happily set you up. The word priority, it's a fascinating word. If you kind of are into kind of word histories, that's one that you will find quite rich. It's a 14th century word. Fascinating because most words can be made plural. Car, cars. Dog, dogs. Priority, based on the essence of what it is, can't be. And I know what you're thinking in your head. It's like, but we do. We have many priorities. Okay, but the etymology, the background of the word is that a priority is the prior thing, the first thing. It's the thing that becomes the thing before all other things. And so for 500 years, there was never an attempt to turn the word priority into priorities. It's a new thing. Because it took a generation like ours to be so gifted and capable and able to not just have one priority, but have many priorities. And I hope you detect the dripping sarcasm of that statement. Because if you understand kind of what I'm getting at, you really understand the essence of the conversation Jesus is having with a rich young man at the end of chapter 19 who comes to Jesus with a great question about eternity and God and how all these things work out. And as the conversation unfolds, we get to that critical moment where Jesus says, okay, now all you need to do is go and give everything away, sell it, and then come and follow me. And he goes away sad. And Jesus puts his finger right on the issue, doesn't he? It's not that money is some inherently evil thing any more than any of the other priorities that we might make in our lives would be. Because for some of us, if Jesus showed up today, it wouldn't be go sell everything, but it might be, hey, hold on a second. You are putting relationships, you're putting people's opinions of you ahead of what it means to follow me. You are making a priority of some other thing. And when it comes to following Jesus, you can't have priorities. He's it. And that's the essence of the conversation. There can be no other gods before him. It's what it means for him to be king. And we sing about him, we worship him in that kind of language. And you don't have kings, you have one to whom your loyalty is given. And at the tail end of this conversation, Jesus doesn't take his foot off the gas, does he, right? It's this shocking statement. The disciples sort of are wrestling with all of this. And then he turns to them and says, hold on a second. It is incredibly difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom because of this issue of priorities. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are like, well, hold on a second. If that's the ground rules, who can even be saved? And Jesus then responds with that great, great statement. With man, oh, it's impossible. Your heart's my heart, our little God-making factories. That just when we crush one thing, it's like, no, I will not pursue that. I'm going to pursue Christ. Three more pop up. With man, it's impossible. But with God, God, all things are possible. Speaking specifically about this issue of salvation, I mean, he is sovereign. All things are possible to him. But specifically, Jesus says, God can save you. What an awesome thing. Peter's heard all this. And it leaves a question in his mind. And I don't know what you think of the question, because many times when Peter asks questions, they expose just kind of the folly going on in Peter's head, right? This one I actually don't think has that sort of tone to it. Peter, verse 27, the beginning of our passage this morning, says, see, which I love, he's instructing Jesus. Hey, Jesus, look over here. We have left everything. Remember the rich young ruler who was supposed to leave everything and follow you? And we did it. So what do we get? That's essentially the question. We have left everything, which is interesting wording because he doesn't say we sold everything and gave it away. We left it. And there are some indications that seem to kind of suggest that it's still somehow within their realm of control. Afterwards, they do end up back fishing after Jesus goes to the cross. But that's a whole nother day. But here's the question that really all the passage that we're going to consider this morning is going to answer. What then will we have? Like, that's a great question. We're going to be looking at the parable in chapter 20. Gideon didn't read that part because I said, you know, it's a long parable. We'll deal with it when we get there in just a few moments. Over the years, I've had lots of conversations. You ever get into one of these conversations like, hey, what's your favorite Bible verse? Or, hey, who's your favorite Bible character? Or, hey, you know, like, your favorite? Every once in a while, as you have those, I've actually had discussions with people of, hey, what's your favorite parable? In fact, in our small groups, I think there was a discussion based around that. And some of us, you know, got kind of drawn to different sort of imagery, different sort of parables. I have yet in all of my life ever heard someone say, you want to know the most awesome parable, the one I really sink my teeth into? Matthew chapter 20. I just really, really am gripped by this one, which is interesting because it's in answer to what do we get? Which I would think in some respects, being humans that we are kind of interested in that. After all, don't we kind of naturally go, I want to know, I want to understand what heaven's like, what it's going to be like, what we can anticipate, where our hope is, what it looks like. I mean, my thoughts go there. I wrestle with some of the visions at the end of chapter 21, 22 of Revelation. Some of the descriptions are spectacular. I still have yet to be able to put all of them together in my head. Like, the city comes down. There's a rabbit hole, by the way. This is an aside, but it's 1,400 kind of kilometers. You'd have to go do the math. I can't remember. Actually, it's 1,380. Maybe it's miles. Square, right? Wide, deep, high. How do you have a city that's square, and yet at the center of it, there is a throne with Jesus on it, and he is the light of everything. It doesn't need a sun. I can't actually picture how that works. But the one that I really love is the vision of the river that comes out, the trees that every month, they're just fruit every month. It just never stops. 12 kinds, and I've never been able to figure out. I wonder what kinds of fruit they are. I hope one of them's peaches. But this river comes out, and the way it's depicted, there's a single source, but it nourishes everything. It's very much like the description of Genesis chapter 2, where there's one city or one river in the middle of the garden that then spreads and forks. So here's the interesting part of that. That's not how rivers work. You know this, right? You've watched them. They start as little tributaries, little streams, and then they join. Now it's a bigger one, and it joins, and it joins. And by the end, it's the Fraser River, and it looks like a giant mud puddle. But you get the picture, right? In heaven, it's the exact opposite. And I just think that is awesome. And I can't quite picture how it works, but it is a spectacular thing. And this parable, all that to say, back onto the parable, is to help us understand some of the things of what's to come, which I think makes it important. And I hope you'll join me as we try to walk through this a little bit this morning, understanding what it is that Jesus is saying in response to Peter's question, what then will we have? Now, the first answer in verse 28, Jesus says, truly I say to you, which is like code for Peter, bank on this. Like, you need to know this, Peter. Whenever Jesus says, truly I say to you, you can underline what comes next because like this is going to matter to your heart. In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Like, Peter, if your worry or concern is there enough reward coming to somehow balance out the cost of following me? Then it's just like, Peter, you have no idea the greatness of what's to come. Now, partly I say that because this 12 thrones, by the way, we're having some interesting lighting issues, so I apologize for the strobe light effect. Just consider it a feature. Partly the 12 thrones, and then look what he says in verse 29, and everyone, so it's not just the disciples, everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or lands. Notice it adds up to 7. That's again just Matthew's way of just saying, hey, it's complete. You don't have to worry about anything. God's going to just completely take care of you. If you've sort of left anything for my sake, you're going to receive 100-fold. Like, Peter, the last thing on earth you need to be worried about is that the reward of following me is somehow not going to measure up to the cost of the day you walked away from a boat. Don't need to worry about it. I love, though, verse 28, just this little expression. in the new world when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Now, sitting on the glorious throne, that's an awesome discussion, but I don't have time for all of it. But this little picture of in the new world, if you have a footnote, that's what the ESV says. In the footnote, some of them talk about renewal or regeneration. It's because it's actually a very important word. And we tend to think, or maybe some of us do, of like, there's this world, and then God deals with it and destroys it, and he's going to have a whole new world, right? And the language of Scripture actually kind of gets us there a little bit, but it's worth just being aware that the language of Scripture being Greek and English don't often help us that word. There's two words for new in Greek. One is neo, and it represents new in time. So picture a development. There's no houses there. And then someone builds a house. That is a new house. Okay, 50 years later, someone comes along. That house is all worn down, and they renovate it, and they make it like new. It is now kainos, not neo. It's not new in time. It is new in quality. It has been renewed. And the word that Scripture used to describe a new heaven and a new earth is kainos. It's not neo. What we're being told is, like, you know how Paul in Romans, he talks about creation groans longing for redemption. It's longing to be renewed, not longing to be wiped off the map and replaced with something new. There's this incredible, beautiful picture that God is going to renew things. And he does it to you too. You are a new creation, not a neo creation. You're a kainos creation. God doesn't like stamp you out and destroy you and discard you and then create a new version of you. He takes you and renews you into something new. The old is gone and the new has come. So it's a brilliant picture. I hope you grab hold of descriptions like that in God's word and get excited about them, because they are truly awesome to imagine what is to come when God makes all things new. So Peter, in a nutshell, the answer is you can stop worrying about it. You're going to be fantastically cared for. I was making jokes in the early service about the rewards, because I think we all understand that to have 100 brothers could be potentially an awesome thing. 100 sisters, right? A little harder to get your head wrapped around. Okay, maybe that's not quite fair, but just understand that the point is, I don't think the point is like literally you get to heaven and you're going to be, where are my 100 mothers, right? That's not, the picture is just a picture of being so overwhelmingly cared for that every last need you could ever anticipate, anything that you said, hey, when I followed Jesus, it cost me a friend. And Jesus is, there's no cost. You are going to inherit such a wonderful provision for all of eternity. You don't need to worry about it. Okay, that's a great answer, right? But look at what is said next in verse 30. But is kind of an ominous word, isn't it? Isn't but like kind of like a word that often undoes things? I forgive you, but. It's like, hey, we're good, but. Right? I'm gonna do something for you, but. It's like, oh no, it's not a free gift, right? The word but typically kind of is like the wrench in the program. And so as you're reading through this passage, Peter's sitting there going, okay, I'm going to be cared for. I don't need to worry about what we're gonna have, because Jesus has told me he's gonna take care of me. And then verse 30 hits. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Like, okay, what does that mean? What I want to suggest to you is chapter 20, the parable of chapter 20 is to answer that. So if you're reading verse 30 and going, I don't understand what this but is about. Like, what is Jesus getting at in verse 30? The reason I suggest that is look ahead to chapter 20, verse 16, the last piece of the story, the last piece of the parable. So the last will be first and the first last. You see how this works? It's like bookends, right? Peter's being given an answer. And then I'll tell you how I think this works. Peter's given an answer, and then Jesus says, but Peter, there's one other piece to this story you need to understand that's a little bit different than the first part of the answer. So you've got the first part of the answer, the hundredfold and the inheritance of eternal life and the thrones. But Peter, there's one more part of this that's going to be harder for you to understand. And so I've got to give you a bigger answer. I've got to explain this in a story. And so, Peter, I'm going to tell you a story to help you understand what it means for first to be last and last to be first, so you will understand how God is going to care for you. And the story is this. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, for us, that is a very unfamiliar scene. Like, you've never seen that in your life, because we just don't. If you have a big farming industry, you probably have some employees, and they show up when they're supposed to, and they get paychecks, and that's how it works. 2,000 years ago, that's not how it worked. When Rome actually took over the country that we would see as Israel on a map, one of the first things they did is actually they dispossessed people, many of them small landowners, because to be Israelite meant your family had property, right? When they came into the promised land, the land was divvied up. And so that was a big deal. Your identity, it wasn't just your livelihood, it was your identity attached to it. When Rome came in, they just said, I'm taking yours, 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 and we're giving it to those who support us, which meant the majority of people who were living in Israel no longer had property. They no longer had a forum to sustain them. They lost as well a big piece of their identity, which meant there was a instant birth of a very large working slash peasant sort of class. Working because they would work, they would go to a central market, every town would have one, bigger villages, more people, and they would go and they would wait there in the morning. And those who owned the land who needed labor would come and they would say, I'm gonna hire you, 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 and the rest of you, sorry, no work today. Peasant because you were literally working for your daily bread. You weren't working to build up your bank account for the days to come. It's like literally you were hoping to get a job that day so that when you tucked your kids into bed, their stomachs were full, not empty. It's interesting if you think then of the implications of that, right? You're working 6 days a week from 6 to 6. That's sort of the typical work day, work week. The seventh day, you ceased your work. The Sabbath had some weighty implications for people who were living life that way. You didn't work. You didn't eat. Like costly worship of God. But in our story, there is a man who goes early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. Probably the early in the morning piece is 6 a.m., traditional start to a work day in Israel. Verse 2, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So now we get the next piece of our little story. He's picked his people. These are the men who are going to come work. They've reached an agreement. We will pay you one denarius. That's 1/72 of a pound of silver, which over time, Rome started to degrade their currency. But at this point, 1/72 of a pound, that is the going wage for a soldier or a day laborer in Israel in the first century. So that's what they're going to get for their day's labor. This is not surprising. So far in our story, there is nothing unexpected. If you were standing there hearing for the first time, you'd go, yep, I can picture that. Like, again, I say, like, we don't typically have that. If you've traveled some sort of more like second world countries, this is actually very much a common thing still to this day. There would be typically men, not always, but typically men would gather in a city town square, and those who have businesses or farms would go and hire them for the day. But this is what's going on in Israel at this time. So now we have our very, very typical situation. The landowner now has his workers for the day, and they're going to get paid a denarius. And you should probably understand, they would have been thrilled. Like, this is like, forgive the analogy, I don't play the lottery, but this is like winning the lottery. There's maybe 100 men standing there in this town square. 5 of them get chosen. Like, woohoo, I get to work. The rest of you 95, tough luck. Now, I'm sure they wouldn't have been quite that callous, but you get the picture, right? The fact that they were chosen is an incredibly good news thing. We will get to eat today. We're going to get a denarius for our work. Now the story unfolds, and the further we get into the story, the stranger it's going to become. Going on about the third hour, so this is 9 a.m. would be the third hour. He saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So our landowner has gone back to the marketplace at 9 in the morning, and there are others that are standing. Idle doesn't mean lazy. Idle means they're literally there still desperately waiting for someone to come and hire them. Like, it's a picture of desperation, not laziness. They're there still at nine, even though the bulk of the hiring has already passed. Maybe they're thinking one of these landowners got going on the day's work and realized, oh, we need to do more today than what I thought we're going to do. Or maybe one of the workers, you know, isn't up to the task. And so he comes back at nine to hire a few more. Whatever the situation is, they're still there waiting. And the landowner says to them, you go work in the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give to you. Now, a quarter of the day is gone, 6 to 9. What's right? Well, if you're going to get one denarius for 12 hours, you should get 3/4 of a denarius for 9 hours. That would be right. That's probably what they were anticipating. So they went, verse 5, going out again about the 6th hour and the 9th hour, he did the same. Now our story is entering into kind of a little bit stranger territory. He's hired at 6 for the whole day, 9, 12, and 3. Which, you know, maybe we can imagine scenarios under which, you know, a landowner might do this, but it's starting to enter into that territory. Either he's a really bad businessman, or something bigger is going on in this story. I want to suggest to you it's that. This story is illustrating something about who God is. So now we are at our odd moment where he has now hired people at 3 p.m. But look at verse 6. This is about to get really strange. About the 11th hour, this is 5 p.m. Quitting time is 6. Like, what's the point of even starting work at 5? Like, by the time you get your tools in the ground, it's time to clean up and go home for the day. But he hires them. Well, actually, there's a little conversation first. He said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? I mean, the answer is because they're desperate. It's just a desperation that drives someone to do that. Why are you doing it? And their answer, no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Okay, now we have all these different people working. They've been hired throughout the day. They've been told one group has reached an agreement, one denarius for a day's work. Everyone else is told, we'll just do what's right. Don't worry about it. Come the end of the day, we'll settle things up. Now we are to the end of the day. Verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. Remember verse 30 of chapter 19? Peter, there's something you need to understand in addition to the fact that I'm going to reward you amply. Like, you don't need to worry about the cost of following me. I've got 100-fold anything that you might have given up and thrones and eternal life. But Peter, many are first who will be last and last will be first. And all of a sudden we come to this moment in our story where the very language of this exemption clause of verse 30 or this cautionary clause or this other thing that Peter needs to understand in verse 30 is about to be taught. So, verse 9, when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. These are the last guys. These are the guys that showed up at 5 p.m. They worked an hour in the cool of the evening, and they get a denarius. So, we're going to imagine for a second we're in the lineup. There's the 5 o'clock guy, 3, noon, 9, 6 a.m. guys going, he just got a denarius. What goes through your mind? I'll tell you what goes through my mind. I'm doing the math. I'm like, if he gets a denarius for 1 hour, this is awesome. I'm about to make 2 weeks' wages for one day. Because that's fair, isn't it? I mean, surely there's not going to be something else that's going to happen here. Now, when those hired first came, verse 10, they thought they would receive more. But each of them received a denarius. Now, it's what they'd agreed to. At the start of the day, they would have been thrilled that they had work at all. Now, all of a sudden, it doesn't quite feel as good. On receiving it, they grumbled, which Bible, that's it. Grumbling in the Bible is a really bad word. Like, we treat it very lightly. But you go read James, Peter, Paul, they all talk about it because it's got roots all the way back of the people of God in the wilderness. Every time that we grumble is grumbling against God. It's considered in many ways like an act of treason. We're saying, God, you and your wisdom and sovereignty and power and goodness have not measured up to the standard I have for you, and I'm complaining about it. So just always be careful. Don't just treat grumbling in your own heart casually. They grumbled at the master of the house, saying, verse 12, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Like, we work through the hottest part of the day. We work 12 hours and we get this one lousy denarius. I don't know if you can remember back to your childhood or you remember your own kids. I always have to be careful when I tell stories because I'm so thankful my kids are in this church. They're adults. They're awesome. I do remember maybe once one of them uttering the words, "It's not fair." I am sure I said it many more times than that as a child. I know my sister said it way more times. It's a funny statement to make, right? Because you're coming to your parents and you're saying, I have a standard, I can understand the situation. I have a standard of justice or rightness and it has been violated. And as a parent, you're sitting there. And I mean, what do you say as a parent? It's like, wow, thank you so much. Because obviously my sense of justice has been so skewed and it took you helping me see and understand more than I could have ever comprehended. And so I appreciate the lesson. I am so sorry. And I, no, you don't. You're like, it's like, there are things you don't see, you don't understand. There's pieces to what's going on that as a parent, you're trying to do your very best and you don't expect that your child sees justice more clearly than you. But these guys come and they say to the master, essentially, it's not fair. But he replied, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? And again, remember last week, we looked at some words in Matthew that are like pretty, they've got potency to them beyond what they would appear to have. Friend is one of those. Whenever you see friend show up in Matthew, it's not like, hey, we're best buddies from way back. It's actually a cooler word. It's like, a little bit distant, friend. Jesus uses it multiple times. He usually uses it in referencing those who are trying to trap him, trick him. The last time he uses it is when Judas walks into Gethsemane and he says, friend, do quickly what you've come to do. It's not a word of closeness. It's a word of saying, hey, there is something that is not quite right between us. Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did we not agree for a denarius? Yeah, you did. Verse 14, take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give this last worker as I give you. There's a principle in interpreting parables called the law of the last stress. And what that means is that whatever comes at the end is what is really important to understand. So if you think of like the parable of the Good Samaritan, if you know that one, there's a man, Jesus tells, is beat up and burglarized and various sort of religious type leaders pass by and they don't help. And then a Samaritan passes by and helps extravagantly. And Jesus gets to the end and says, go and do likewise. The point isn't, here's your method to judge the religious leaders. The point is to walk away and go, I need to be that kind of person. It's an application-based thing. The four soils, parable of the four soils, which represents the word of God landing in the hearts of different people, right? And some grow in different ways. Some are choked out. And the last soil, there's an incredible harvest. It's like 30, 60, 100-fold harvest. And the point of the parable isn't, again, to look and go, wow, what's the point of sharing the word of God? Because 3 to 4 times it fails. No, the point is actually the complete opposite. It's like when that seed lands in a heart that is going to be moved by God, the result is spectacular. It's not, that's not a discouraging parable. That is like one of the most heartening things you ever read because of the law of the last stress, the thing that's emphasized. In our story, here's the last stress. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Do you begrudge me my generosity? It's a fun little play on words. Have you ever heard the little expression, an evil eye? It's actually got its roots in Hebrew. It's a bad eye. So here's what he's saying. Is your eye bad because I am good? Like the good thing I have done has caused you to see and perceive something that you have judged is bad. Like it's my very goodness that is exposing your badness. It's actually a shocking little statement. Like, don't I have the right to do as I choose? Verse 16. So, the last will be first, and the first last. Okay, couple tricks with this parable. Couple challenges, let me put it that way. Usually when we read a parable, we go, okay, characters are representing certain things. Clearly, it makes sense to us, the master, the landowner represents God. And then we're left going, okay, but who are the workers? Some people have suggested, well, because it's a vineyard based on Isaiah 5, maybe that's Israel. We're probably all reading it going, am I in this story? But we ought to be reading it also through the lens of Peter. Peter's the one hearing this for the first time. The disciples around him, Peter, you need to understand, here's what the rewards look like. But Peter, you also need to understand this story. Because that's the first challenge, which is interesting. The second challenge is like, what is this about? Is this a story about salvation? Which I could lean that direction, because remember the conversation Jesus just had with the rich young ruler about what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then he turns around and he tells a story about reward. And interestingly enough, everyone gets the same reward. I'm like, that actually works. It does not matter how long you have been a Christian, how many times you've been to church, how many times you taught Sunday school. None of that matters. What matters is our faith in Jesus, because it's his work that saves us, not our own. It makes a ton of sense to say, oh, it feels like a parable, maybe about that. Only one little problem, or at least challenge with it. The whole context of the story is people working. Which again, if you're familiar with the gospel, I'm like, that's a really strange image to use to teach about the nature of salvation being a free gift. If the whole plot line is everyone's out working really hard that day, and some start at the beginning of the day, and they earned their one denarius. I'm like, what does that mean in terms of salvation? So some have leaned into the idea that maybe this isn't about salvation at all. Maybe it's more to do with the rewards Peter has in mind. Because Peter's question has morphed from the question of the rich young ruler of like, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Peter's question has moved on to the, we are already following you, now what do we get? And you notice Jesus' answer is, you are going to inherit eternal life, and there are other rewards. Interesting, right? So I hope you knew that if you are following Jesus, there will be rewards, and they are not all the same. And it's sort of shocking because we think, well, that seems like it would diminish heaven. It won't. But you go and read the rest of the New Testament, it's pretty clearly painted that we are to serve God in the ways that he has prepared for us to serve. Ephesians 2 tells us this, right? And Jesus come and he rewards. There's actually parables. Jesus is going to tell a parable about the talents that very much teaches that very thing. But again, when you come back to this story, if that's what the point is, it's a strange story that it ends up with everyone gets the same reward. So, which route do we go? Okay, one more layer of complexity. You're still sticking with me just for a couple minutes? We're tracking here of why this is a little bit tricky. Here's the last reason this is tricky. People have, for the last 2,000 years, I'm sure even in Peter's day, they were discussing what this meant. I've tried to figure out, who does it apply to? Some have said, oh, clearly this is a parable about Jews and Gentiles, right? The Gentiles are outside. The Jews have been, they've been part of God's plan for thousands of years at this point. God called them, chose them, has worked through them. The Gentiles are kind of late to the party. That kind of fits with the story, right? The Jews were there at 6 a.m. Gentiles show up at 3 p.m. and 5. Others have said, well, maybe it's more like the situation with the disciples. In Jesus' day, he's picking tax collectors and he's picking sinners and fishermen. And there are all these righteous candidates out there. He doesn't pick them. And maybe that's what the story is about. And there's these people who have said, hey, right from 6 a.m., we have worked hard, kind of like the older brother and the parable of the prodigal son. In fact, a shockingly similar parable, right? But if you start putting those two things together, and you remember the parable of the prodigal son, there's two sons, one father. The one son takes his inheritance, goes, squanders it all, wants to come back, and the father just pours out lavish grace upon him. Remember the law of the last stress, right? If we apply that law to that parable, the point of the parable is look at the older son, which is interesting because that's actually the start of the parable. He's speaking to the Pharisees, who are very much like the older son, who stands outside the whole time and is like, I want nothing to do with the celebration of the grace my father's pouring out on my brother, because I have never failed to serve. I'm like, serve? He's a son. Sons don't serve their father. But you pick up in the language the heart of what's going on in that parable. And some people look and say, well, maybe that's kind of what's going on here. Here you have all these righteous people and Jesus chooses not them. Maybe that's the early and late hires. Other people say, well, maybe it's more to do with like the chronology of when you come to Jesus. Some people grew up in church, Like, I've talked to people and you're like, hey, when did you come to faith in Jesus? And they honestly will say, it's like, I don't ever remember a time when I didn't know who Jesus was and I didn't believe. Now, that's an awesome testimony. I've also had the privilege of praying with people who were like well into retirement before the lights came on. Is that like 6 a.m. and 5 p.m.? Others say, well, maybe it's more of an issue of like some Christians are faithful. Some aren't and some are. And so some have served really well their whole lives. They showed up at 6 a.m. and they have put their head down and they taught Sunday school and they ushered and they handed out communion and they plowed snow and they did all these kind of things. Others, not so much. There's three or four other possibilities that kind of follow along in that kind of logic. And as you think through that whole thing, here's the puzzling thing. There have been great Bible scholars who have lined up in all those different camps and made compelling cases for each one of those things. What do you do when that happens? You want to know what my answer is? I think they're onto something. I think each one of them is onto something. See, this is a parable helping us understand who our King is. And if our King is inherently like that, that he is a generous king, then wouldn't it make sense that in each one of those situations where God is involved, you would end up with the same plot line? That we would be surprised by the unexpected mercy of God that just keeps happening in the same way. Whether it's Gentiles, whether it's those of us late to the game, whether it's those disciples who seem unexpected, whether it's you, whether it's me, every time, why? Because the parable teaches us something about God. Peter, what you need to understand, on the one hand, you're right. You've given up a lot to follow me, and Peter, you're going to be rewarded. 100-fold. Almost kind of like a mathematic formula. Almost, Peter. But, Peter, there's something you need to understand, and you need to factor it in. You can't calculate how this works. Because the nature of God is different than a mathematic formula. He's a God of grace. And Peter, if you don't understand that, you might end up risking being like one who looks on the grace of God being poured out on a life and begrudging it. Just a spot we never want to get. Instead, we want to be people who see the grace of God poured out on someone else's life and say, that is awesome. I might not be experiencing right now, but how amazing it is that we have a God who is like that. The story is rich in layers of who God is. We don't have time to unpack it all. Amazing statement about the sovereignty of God. Like, you just think for a moment of the implications of the story. It's like, he owns it all. It's his right to do with it as he pleases. Every once in a while, if you're anything like me, it's like you get expectations of God. I've actually heard people say it out loud, like, God, if you're God, here's what you need to do, or I want nothing to do with you. I'm like, that's a terrifying statement to make. But we need to be honest. All of us probably wrestle a little bit with that. If God is the God in the way that I thought God ought to be God, here's what justice looks like. And God's saying, no, 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 I'm sovereign. God is merciful. I think if you miss that in the story, you miss everything. Each one of these men in the story has received mercy. The guys who were hired at 6 a.m., they didn't deserve a day's labor. Like I said, at the start of the day, I bet you they were like, woohoo, this is a great day. We're going to eat tonight. And they miss celebrating the grace of God. Let me end with a quick story, and then we're coming to communion. When I was a child, this is going to surprise you. Well, you're never going to see this coming. I played soccer. I'll have to ask my parents afterwards. I don't know if I wanted to, probably, or if they thought it was somehow good for me. Might have been that. You're going, well, that's funny because you don't have like a physique that looks like it's built for soccer. You, my friends, would be right. I do not. Gradually over time, that became more and more clear. I don't know if you know what happens on a soccer team with a player who doesn't really have that natural ability to run for an hour straight. There's a position made just for him. Goalie. Hey, you. Pudgy kid, go stand over here. I know some of you are goalies and you're spectacular. This is like grade 5 soccer, okay? Just for the record. So, I was goalie. Now, it just so happened I played on a really good team. Some fantastic athletes, which worked out brilliantly for me because the ball really never came on our half of the field. Can you picture this? I'm the kid like looking for four-leaf clovers while the game's going on because I'm not needed. I am extra. I have one glorious moment. I told First Service, I'll tell it to you as well. One moment I remember that I was a star for a brief moment. A kid on another team, breakaway, he was like one of their star players. He's through all our defense, and it's just him and me, and he has a whole half to think about what he's going to do. He comes running down the field. He's got the ball, and he's doing all these dekes, and I'm just, all I know is I've got to run out and kick the ball, and I come running out, and I try to kick the ball. I miss the ball. I kicked him so hard in the shins, he just, like, crumbled to the ground. The ref didn't call a penalty because apparently I was trying to kick the ball, but I missed the ball. But everyone comes around me. It's like, great job. I'm like, who knew? You just have to kick the other team. Come to the end of the year, our team won. And they give you little trophies. I got a trophy. No one said, hey, look, we didn't even need you. We could have had the net empty. No, you get a little trophy. You're a winner. You're part of the team. One day Jesus is going to come to you and he's going to say, hey, look, I didn't need you. And even the good things that you've done that I called you to, I gave you the strength to do them. I provided you the opportunity, the strength, the calling. It's all me. But here's your trophy. Because I've saved you and I loved you. And it was never based upon who you are and what you've done. It's entirely based on me and my goodness. Never forget that of the Jesus who loves you. We're going to celebrate that right now as we come to the communion table.